Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Thank you, Laura. That was beautiful. And I'd like to dedicate that to Brother Jones. And I know he's been in the work of the Lord a long time. He's been on the mission field. And the Lord has been with him, and he keeps it going because of the blessed assurance, don't you? Amen. Amen. Well, we have with us tonight Brother Derek Mobley. I went to the Bethel Association in Indiana. I guess it was year before last. I went last year also, but a year before last. And Brother Mobley, I believe, preached the introductory sermon, didn't you? One of the sermons, anyway. And he impressed me. I think in the Bethel Association, the churches up there have got a number of young preachers that I think are outstanding, really. And so I felt like that I should ask him to come and preach for us tonight. I worked with his grandfather when I was in Indiana. He was a missionary Baptist preacher. He did mission work in and around Indianapolis and organized a church down close to Barkersville, Salem Missionary Baptist Church. And I worked with him in revivals a number of times up there. I was at a conference, a Bible study conference at Southside Missionary Baptist Church. That's been a few years ago. But I was eating my lunch and I was sitting kind of by myself. There were some others at the table, but I wasn't really close to them. And his grandfather, Brother Lewis Holland, he came over to where I was, and he sat down, and he said, "Brother Moran, I want to ask a favor of you. And I said, well, if I can do it, I will. And he said, I want you to preach my funeral. And that just about floored me. You know, I just, he caught me off guard. And you know, it wasn't, but I don't think it was over a month or 6 weeks till I got the call to come and preach his funeral. And it was almost like he had a premonition, you know, that he was fixing to die. And I thought a lot of Brother Holland, and I think he thought a lot of me. And this is his grandson. And he is now pastoring Faith Missionary Baptist Church in Franklin, Indiana. And I've worked with the church at Franklin a lot of times, held a number of revivals there. And it's a good, strong church, and I love the people up there. And I'm glad to have Brother Mobley with us tonight. And I want you to pray for him as he brings a message to us tonight. Brother Mobley. God bless you. Love you, brother.
Love you. Amen. Thank you, Brother Moran. Good evening to each of you. It is a pleasure to be with you tonight, and I feel most unworthy of that introduction, but I am I'm grateful for the Lord's faithfulness. He is loyal to us, and I am in great need of that faithfulness from Him, and not just this evening as we would endeavor to preach, and not just in the work that goes forward from Faith Missionary Baptist Church, where I pastor at in Franklin, but each and every day of my life, I am in great need of the Lord's help. And I think each of us are. If you've been saved by God's grace, you know what it is to have His hand upon you. You know what it is to live and to walk and understand His mercy and His grace. And when you begin to understand the full reality of what it is to know the Lord, it moves you in a way in which it's indescribable to people. We heard that a little bit from Brother Jones at the school this morning about how it is that it's indescribable. That's one of the great challenges of preaching. It's one of the great challenges of witnessing. As we are preaching and we are witnessing of a gospel that is almost unbelievable, isn't it? That an almighty creator of the universe would give His only begotten Son as the atonement sacrifice for the whole world. That's almost unbelievable. But when you come to believe, and when you come to trust and to understand the full reality of the gospel, it sets your heart free and at liberty that you know it not just in some part where you have some awareness of it in your mind, but it takes over your entire being. And the full reality of the gospel alive in the heart of a saint of God can change the world. And that might seem far out to some of you, but Scripture indicates throughout of what it is that the saints of God are able to accomplish, not of themselves, but according to the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit within them. And I am grateful for that. I am in awe of my Lord, and I am very grateful to be able to serve Him this evening. If there is a request that I have of you tonight, it is to pray, but it is also to worship the Lord. When you are giving your attention over to the Word of God and you are being obedient and hearing the message that is being preached from a man of God and according to the Spirit and according to the Scriptures, that is a method and a means of worship. And I think sometimes we think that the worship service is what happens before the preaching. The worship service that takes place before the preaching is to uplift the Word of God. It is to support it and to direct it that it can be effective to the hearts of them that need to hear it. So tonight I ask that not only is it that you would pray, but that you would give worship to the Lord in the hearing of His message and in the reading of His Scriptures. And before I get started much further this evening, I want to tell your young folks how good it is to see you tonight. I have a great love and desire for the young folks that make up God's people. I cut my teeth more or less in trying to understand how to use Scripture and how to preach by leading a group of young folks at Southside Missionary Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. And it was a wonderful work. And as a result of that, I have a desire to see our young folks continue to grow and to prosper in the work of the Lord. And as I have taken over the pastorate at Faith Church, I have learned more so than I ever have the reality that those that are young among us make up the future of the church. I am confident that the church will continue until it is that the Lord comes back, but it is not guaranteed to any one of our local bodies that it would be maintained there. Apart from future generations being raised and nourished in the Lord and developing a sincere love for Christ and His Word and His work. And it's a wonderful thing that you have here with your youth at Fairview Memorial Church. And I just want to encourage them tonight, and it's very good to see you this evening. I will be reading from the 11th chapter of the book of John tonight. And if I didn't want to run myself out of here, I would read verses 1 through 46. But one of the advantages of being a preacher that most don't know is that y'all like me right now. And I don't want to ruin that by a lengthy scripture reading tonight. But we will pick up bits and portions here from the 11th chapter of the book of John. The Gospels that we see in Scripture encompass the climax of the redemptive arc of history. We see within the Gospels the grand revelation that was brought into a young virgin woman, that she would be endowed with the Spirit of God and that she would give birth unto the Savior of the world. We see that continuing then after 8 days when they took the young babe Christ into the temple to be circumcised, and how it was there that Simeon was led by the Spirit unto the temple at that time to take Christ into his arms. And we see almost the climax of redemptive history as Simeon held Christ in his arms and said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." We see it continue as Christ would begin his earthly ministry, convincing as it was that he was baptized in the wilderness by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist looked and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." We see that endorsed by the Spirit of God descending as a dove. And we see straightway as Christ began his work and setting up his church. And we see what took place in his ministry, how it was that he began to teach and to instruct his disciples. And we see it continue as it would, that he would begin to do these miracles to endorse the divinity, his divine nature as God and what he was doing. And all the while that these things were taking place, as we see this climax of the redemptive work of God, there is a scandal. There is a scandal brewing all the while. We live in a current society in which my preaching the gospel tonight or endeavoring to preach the gospel this evening is not something that is scandalous. I will not make any headlines. I will not make the gossip papers down at the grocery store. It will not be seen as some unseen thing that I am doing this evening. Most cars that are passing by out here tonight will not think a whole lot of what is going on in this place, and for the most part, they will just go on with their lives as if it wasn't even taking place. But what Christ was doing, as it was that we see the Messiah coming and being sent in man and taking on flesh, it was a scandal like no scandal ever before. We see how it was that at his birth, that Herod saw it as this great threat and desired only to stop it. Even though it was only a baby that had been born, he desired that this threat to him would be overcome. It was a scandal that he saw threatening his rule. We see then, as it was that Christ began his ministry, that likewise the Roman government looked and they saw a threat. And we see the chief priest looking and seeing a threat. And a scandal was taking place. All the while that Christ was working and endeavoring to teach and to instruct his disciples. And as he was performing these miracles, there was a growing desire to see him killed. We see it at different times where it almost take place, but somehow or another, I guess Christ's work wasn't finished and he would just make his way out of them wanting to throw him off of a cliff. The scandal was growing and it was mounting. And here in John chapter 11, it starts to reach its climax. In fact, here in John chapter 11, we'll read of when it was that Christ rose Lazarus from the grave after he'd been dead for 4 days, and we know this account. But it was this miracle that resulted and reached the scandal to its climax that eventually led him to the cross. So as we look at this tonight, I don't want us to view it as if it's just some routine story that we are viewing. Because in reality, as we reflect upon our redemption, what Christ is demonstrating and teaching here, as it was that He called Lazarus from the tomb, is to us an emblem and an example of the scandal that would ultimately lead to His crucifixion and more so to His resurrection. And that is incredible. That it was that His resurrecting Lazarus directly led to His resurrection, that is to each of us justification, is what allows us this evening a hope of heaven and a hope of eternity. So tonight, let us look to this not as we would try to understand it as some small story, but instead see what is being shown to us by Christ here in this passage of Scripture. So I'm going to begin reading. We'll skip down to verse 17 as we start tonight. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. So then when Jesus came, He found that he, this being Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And if my math's correct there, it's about 18 miles, so we'll say about the distance from here in Bowling Green down to Franklin or so. It says, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, listen to this. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And we'll pick up the rest of verse 26 in a moment. So we see here, as it was, that Jesus has now made His way, and He comes unto them, and He's tarried, and there was a purpose to His tarrying, and we'll look at that here in a few minutes. But He has now finally made His way, and Martha, as her character typically was, she comes running unto Jesus. As soon as she hears that He's coming and He's approaching, she goes to Him, and she says, Jesus, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Now this is the Savior. This is the Messiah. Martha is this deeply grieving her brother that she goes to the Messiah and says, where were you? If you had been here, he would still be alive. Why did you wait so long? We sent somebody to come get you and you waited. Why are you just getting here? You ever been that desperate about a situation? Where it is that you're waiting for help to come and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting and it seems like hours. You know, when you're in a situation that is desperate, when you have a loved one that is on the brink of death, that there is something that is threatening to you, a minute can seem like a day. And here we see Martha just grieving the loss of her brother, going unto the Lord and saying, where were you? What took you so long to get here? If you had been here, he would still be alive. And Jesus said unto her, thy brother will rise again. Now, Martha, she was a believer. She knew what it was that had been taught and spoken of by the prophets before time. And she said, yes, Jesus, I know that there's a resurrection that has been promised and that He will rise again. I know that, but you don't understand. He's dead. And that resurrection's not coming anytime soon from what we understand. He's dead, Jesus. What are you talking about that He's going to rise again? Here, her mind was too a resurrection that she had read about. And Jesus demonstrated what that resurrection was all about in just a very simple four words. He said, I am the resurrection. There are these I am statements throughout the book of John. These I am statements are very important for us to understand as we view Christ and as we view Him in His Godhood. Jesus was both fully God and fully man, and these I am statements demonstrate this to us. My favorite example of this comes as it was that Christ was arrested. We see these Roman soldiers coming to arrest Christ, these officers coming to arrest Jesus and lead Him to be tried and ultimately to His death. And they come and He asks who they're looking for, and they say, Jesus. And He says, I am. The King James Version adds an italicized He, but the original Greek, He said, I am. And Scripture tells us that the power that was demonstrated by Christ when He said those two words, I am, was sufficient that the soldier that had came to arrest Him was knocked on his back. Isn't that incredible? Jesus had power. And when it was that He demonstrated that He was God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, behold, the power of that knocked the soldier on his back. These I am statements in the book of John are important. For not only is it that they demonstrate His Godhood, but it reveals to us something about His character each time that it does. We see that He is the door. We see that He is the bread of life and all these other examples that we can look to here in the book of John. But here He says, I am the resurrection. We want to pause on this thought for a few minutes, if you would allow us. In Scripture, especially in the Gospels, as we look at how it was that the early church, the disciples, Christ in particular, dealt with death, it is very interesting. Death is something that I've always had a difficult time with. And maybe you have too. But the trouble that I have with it is that it seems so final to us here. Brother Moran spoke of preaching my grandfather's funeral. He died October 26, 1999. It's been nearly 20 years since he passed away, but I remember everything about that experience as a young boy with my grandfather passing. You probably remember similar instances in your life. We have these interactions with death, and they seem so familiar yet unfamiliar to us all at the same time. If you've ever lost a loved one and then you've proceeded to a funeral for someone else after that, it's familiar, that experience. Yet it is so unfamiliar for none of us who are here tonight to have actually tasted of death. So as a result of that, while going through a funeral is familiar, the reality of death is not. For none of us have experienced it. So when we look at Christ and His dealing with it, it takes on an entire different identity. For here is Christ, who is eternal, was with God before the world was ever spoken into existence. The eternal Savior, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And here we find Him dealing with death. And not only is it interesting as we view this in Christ's eternal character and nature, but more so when we see that His death was a death that would be died for every one of us. When we are able to witness and realize that His death was vicarious, He died on behalf of us, it takes on an entire different identity altogether. For here was Christ dealing with the death of His friend, knowing that He likewise was going to taste death for every man. You imagine the reality of this as Christ is speaking to Martha? Martha, yes, your brother has died, but he's going to live again. And she's saying, Jesus, you don't understand. In a minute we're going to read, he's already been dead so long that he's beginning to decay and he's beginning to stink and he's really dead. And all the while he's trying to show forth and demonstrate that yes, it is that here we see a flesh that has died. But behold, I will die a death that takes away the sins of the world. There is a vicarious death that is demonstrated in Christ. For He died for every one of us. And then if His death be vicarious, we find that His resurrection is victorious. He said, I am the resurrection. I am from Indiana. As a result of that, I am a born and bred, red-blooded Hoosier. That offends some of you who are born and bred, blue-blooded Kentucky Wildcats. Back a few years ago, y'all had a really good team. And we won. It's good to be victorious. You take enjoyment from it, right? To have something that you win, have something that you've defeated, have something that you overcome. You see, there's a only problem with being on that side of the equation and not the Wildcat side of the equation is you guys tend to win a lot more. So we also understand something about losing and about defeat. And as we view what it is to be victorious against what it is to lose and what it is to find defeat, oftentimes you'll hear somebody talk about the agony of defeat. And while it is that we view these two things at these ends, when there comes to the reality of the resurrection, what we are faced with here tonight is that while we have this hope in us of Christ, we still face the reality of death. Death is promised to each and every one of us. There is no escape that has been offered. There has been no way that it is that we might be able to avoid it unless it is that Christ would return before it is that we breathe our last. Each and every one of us will taste of death. It is an enemy that has not yet been defeated. But I promise you that the victory has already been won. For when it is that Christ says that He is the resurrection, He is demonstrating to Martha and to us that what He has in His power is that, yes, He would lay down His life for the sins of the world, but behold, He had the power that 3 days later He would take it up again. And in doing so, that He would defeat and destroy death, hell, and the grave, that we could have a hope that, yes, it is that we will taste of death. Behold, the grave just becomes a waiting place for the resurrection. S.M. Lockridge put it this way, said that he cleaned out the grave to make it a pleasant place to wait for the resurrection. There are cemeteries over here, and as we were driving in, I was thinking about that. About how what those are for saints of God, for believers, is but a pleasant place for a body to wait. Waiting for the full redemption, the full reality of salvation to be realized. You can't realize that. If you've been saved by God's grace, you are saved to the uttermost. But the full reality of redemption is not yet experienced. And it will not be experienced until someday Christ will return in the clouds with great power and great glory. And behold, the dead in Christ will rise and meet Him in the air. And then in that moment, the full reality of redemption will be known. You see, we see the climax in the Gospels of the redemptive arc of history, but behold, the final chapter of it is yet to be written. Oh, I wish I understood the resurrection more deeply than I do. But my dear friend, there is something to it tonight that separates us from all those that hold a hope to something else. I heard a preacher put it this way one time. He said that it is that the resurrection was God's amen to Jesus' statement that it is finished. It is finished. And 3 days later, He arose. I read an account one time about a little boy. I believe his name was Philip. And he had Down syndrome, and he had reached the age of 8 years old. And around that time is when kids that have difficulties and differences, they start to realize that they are different. And at the same time that those children be realizing that they are different, the other children are starting to realize that they're different too. And it's sad for us to see children in their ways to be mean to each other and those types of things. And this little boy with Down syndrome was attending a Sunday school class with 8 or 9 other kids. And it was around Easter, around springtime, kind of like it is here. And the teacher gave an instruction to the class to go out and to find something that demonstrated new life. Isn't that what is great about the spring? That's my favorite part about coming down to Old Union. I used to talk with Brother Daryl Hicks about this all the time, that up in Indiana, we just got 10 inches of snow on Saturday. We came down here and it's 70 degrees. It's not that far of a drive. But as we travel south, we go from things that are still brown and have not yet greened up, or not yet spring hasn't sprung yet. And all the while we're driving south, things just get greener and greener and greener. It's one of my favorite things to do as we come down to Old Union is watch that. You see, there's new life that comes in the springtime. So this Sunday school teacher sent her class out into the backyard of the church, and they were going around and collecting flowers and butterflies and different things and putting them in little eggshells. And they were bringing them back in, and one at a time they would open them, and she would talk about them and compliment them. And Philip came in with his egg, and they opened it, and it was empty. The little kids started picking on him. He's different already. He has Down syndrome. And they start bothering him about all the differences that he has and how he can't do anything right. And he stops and he says, "No, no, no, you don't understand. There's nothing in it because the tomb is empty. There is new life. There's new life for us today because there's an empty tomb somewhere this hour that has been unoccupied for all these years, giving us and allowing us a hope of new life eternal." You see, if there is no resurrection, I agree fully with Paul that we would be of all men most miserable. You see, what separates us from all these other religions is that these other religions point to some man whose grave they can visit. I can go find an empty tomb over there in Israel, but there's little point to me going to it other than interest because it's empty. That's been overwhelmed. His power has been demonstrated in that place, and life has been given to us as a result. Isn't that wonderful? If you've been saved by God's grace, you have been radically transformed and given a new life because the hope that lies within you, it is not relegated that it ended on a cross, but behold, and it now resides and it is alive and is alive forevermore at the right hand of God the Father. We have a hope because there is a resurrection. I heard somebody put it this way. Instead of calling us missionary Baptists, you could call us resurrection Baptists. We cling to the resurrection. This Sunday, we're going to celebrate it, right? It's Easter. But we celebrate, or we observe the Christian Sabbath on a Sunday because of the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection every week. It is of critical understanding to us that we know the resurrection. There's so much more to be said. Just go and read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Do that tonight if you want to try to know something about the resurrection. I long, I can only hope that when it is that Christ returns that I'm near a graveyard if I'm still alive. Just to see those graves burst forth. You know, I've often thought about how it is that folks are buried in different ways. You go down to Florida and they have concrete over them because of the hurricanes and different things. And I suppose none of that matters to God. It's all His anyway. He'll overcome each and every one of them. For behold, the power that was demonstrated in Christ is the same power that's going to resurrect every one of us. It's good to have a living Savior, isn't it? Now let's go on. I'll try to move quickly here, but I am the resurrection. But he didn't stop there. He said, "I am the life." It wasn't limited only that he had some ability to bring back the dead, but they would just be... excuse me, I know we live in a society that talks about the zombie apocalypse. But this wasn't the resurrection that resulted in some zombie. This was a resurrection that led to life. A reality of life. Go through and read about the 40 days when it was after Christ had been resurrected. And he goes and he would appear unto his disciples. And he would go and appear to hundreds at a time. There were eyewitnesses. This is not some made up account that it is that it would be looked at even now by others as saying that didn't really happen. You see why it was a scandal when it was that Jesus resurrected Lazarus. Because all those prophets that had pointed to Christ pointed also to a resurrection. And if this Jesus, if this Messiah had the power to resurrect one who had been dead for days, then he really was the Son of God. And truly then it was that the resurrection was in him. He said, I am the resurrection. He then asked a question. Let's continue for the sake of time here. In verse 26, he says, believest thou this? I suppose Martha would have just been getting frustrated. She said, she saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house with Mary and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. Mary, the same deep desperation, this same deep grief as Martha had just demonstrated unto Jesus, now Mary is as well. There's a great tragedy that has overcome them, and they are so struck with grief that they are pouring out unto the Savior of the world, saying, Jesus, if he had but been here. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. These were his friends. You ever have somebody passes away and it's a friend of your loved ones or a loved one of your friends is family members or parents? And you cry not so much that it is that person has passed away, but you're crying for the grief that your friend feels. Ever had that? Jesus here is a man acquainted with sorrow, and he's a man acquainted with grief, and his friends are mourning, and Lazarus was his friend too. And he begins to weep, his godhood on display when he declared, I am the resurrection, and his manhood here on display when he's weeping with his friends over the death of a loved one. And then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. And it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus here has grieved, and he has lamented the death of his friend, and he has hurt for his friends, for Mary and for Martha and their grief. And now the Jews are mocking him, saying, this man has opened the eyes of the blind. Could he not have resurrected this one or prevented this one from dying? And Jesus again just groans. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, he's been dead for 4 days. You're asking us to remove the stone? Do you not realize I've told you, Mary's told you, we're trying to tell you, Jesus, he's dead. It's been 4 days. Jesus said unto her, did I not say unto you, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? I said earlier that we would get to the purpose for why it was that Jesus delayed. He tells us himself, Christ, the words of Christ in verse 4, says, this sickness that Lazarus had is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. The purpose for his delay, the purpose for his death was the glory of God. And here he has revealed that and demonstrated that unto Mary, and he has demonstrated that unto Martha, yet still Martha is saying, Jesus, you're not getting it. And he says, have I not told you that this is for the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hast heard me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus here is praying, lifting up his eyes unto God and thanking him that he has heard him. And then he is making it clear to all those that gather around him, saying, I am demonstrating this, God. I know that you know that I hear you. And I know you know my thankfulness for it. But I am demonstrating it for this people. You see, this was that scandal that just a few days later would result in his death. I suppose Jesus knew that his work here on earth was reaching its end. And it was time that he fully declare who he was. That he fully make known that I am the Son of God and that God has sent him. And when he had thus spoken, verse 43, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Do you believe what I just read? Jesus cried with a loud voice. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And the very next words that we read says, And he that was dead came forth. Wouldn't that almost be unbelievable? If it weren't but for the grace of God and His Spirit that it awakens our souls in conviction and demonstrates His salvation to us when we are saved, and even today allows us to know and to rest assured the promise of our resurrection. You see, we can read this and we can believe it to be true and know it to be true because we likewise know that we have a resurrection that awaits us. Now this resurrection was unique with Lazarus. For while Lazarus was resurrected, he had to die again. I suppose Lazarus was the most unfortunate that he would have to experience death twice. But you see, Christ, he resurrected once and for all, becoming the first fruits of our resurrection, who at once will be resurrected to live forever with the Father in glory. There is coming a day for us when it is that we will indwell in a spiritual body around the throne of an almighty God to praise Him and to adore Him and to exalt Him and to worship Him forevermore. Isn't that wonderful? That is our hope. That helps us when it is that we are going through these difficult days, when we are groaning in the Spirit here, when we are looking around about us, and we hear these prayer requests of our brothers and sisters, of their loved ones who are hurting and who are ill and going through so many grievous things. And we face life and we face a sin-filled world that is against us. But we have a hope because Christ is the resurrection. So we, of all men, can look about and we can know and we can demonstrate to others that our hope is not in something that remains here, but it is in one who is alive. Isn't that wonderful? I recognize this hour that there are Muslims marching around some sphere or some cube in Mecca. And there are those that would go to the burial places of Joseph Smith and these others. But my dear friend, I follow one who's alive. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, we preach Christ. We preach Him crucified and resurrected the third day. That is the gospel that we hold to, and that is the gospel which we desire to promote and to preach and to proclaim to all that would hear us. We'll close quickly. He said, Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on Him. Wouldn't you? One came forth from the dead. And these Jews that at once had been there to comfort their friend now rejoiced in the one who was brought back to life. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them which things Jesus had done. If you keep reading here in the 11th chapter, you'll see that the Pharisees begin to plot to kill Jesus. And I encourage you to read that, especially this week as we look back on Easter and on the resurrection. But as we close tonight, I want to leave you with this. Scripture teaches us that precious in God's eyes are the death of His saints. We desire that God would be glorified, and we desire that He would be honored by all that we do. And I suppose that it is by His grace that even when it is that we face the sting of death, that we are able to glorify Him. Those that know God find themselves to be an honor at our passing unto the Lord. We see here that Christ, His death was no different. For obedience glorifies the Lord. And Christ Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in doing so, He glorified the Father. He knelt in a garden and He cried aloud as he toiled there in great pain and great agony, as His sweat turned to drops of blood. And He finally gave way and yielded unto the Father, saying, "Not my will, but Thy will be done. If I must drink this cup, O God, I will drink it all." And behold, He took it and He drank all of it for every one of us. And in doing so, His death likewise honored God. But His death did something else. You see, our death, it honors God. But it is at that point that our souls go to be with the Lord. And we just wait for the resurrection. But His death was vicarious. He died a death in which He suffered the wrath of God for sins for the whole world, appeasing and propitiating that which each of us deserved. And then on the third day, He resurrected. Here we see the resurrection of Lazarus to the glory of God. In just 3 days, we saw then the resurrection of Christ to God's glory that is without end. For it is that resurrection that now allows Christ to reside at His right hand, this hour, waiting and making intercession for each and every one of us, especially you tonight who are here and you are lost, and this resurrected Savior that I speak of, He can save you. He is waiting to save you. He is at the right hand of God even now, making intercession for you, that you can come unto the Father with a hope. For it is that, behold, Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. His death glorified the Father. His resurrection even now is with the glory of God in heaven, making intercession for us, waiting only that God the Father would look to Him and say, "It is finished. Go bring Him home." There's a resurrection that awaits us, my dear brother and my dear sister, and it excites me so much. And if you are here tonight and you are lost, my only hope is that you would be counted in that resurrection number. Be saved. Be saved. That hour could be upon us any moment, I suppose. Be saved. It's my final prayer for you. Thank you for listening to me tonight, Brother Bill.
Brother Ernie, get us a song, will you please? I really have enjoyed the message. I hope you have too. Amen. Amen. Because it was indeed the gospel. Amen. It was the pure gospel. And I appreciate Brother Mobley. And I want us to have a handshake. I want us to shake hands with him. If there's somebody here lost tonight and you, the Lord is dealing with you, you come to Him tonight. If you come to the altar, we'll pray with you. And Dawson can testify that Jesus will save, can't you, Dawson? Amen. All right, let's stand together and let's sing. Let's fellowship with one another.
There's a land that is fairer than day.